Isaiah 55, if you please. We'll read all 95 verses. Just kidding. It's 13. It's cool. All right, here we go. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, that did not know you, shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and did not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out before my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in Isaiah and in John. We take great confidence, and all our hope is in knowing that you will not let your word come back empty. We ask, Father, that you'd send the Spirit and that you would work in us your good pleasure this morning, that you would help us to see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to start John 4. As you can see by all my accoutrements, I'm very excited about John chapter 4. There is a wealth of background and history to chapter 4. And it's relevant. So I'm hoping that we're probably not in 2 weeks going to make it through all of chapter 4. That's fine. But this conversation with the Samaritan woman, I'm hoping to make it to the end of that. And so today is probably going to be a lot of context, making sure we understand some of the background. You know, if you want to read Corinthians and understand Paul, you got to go to Corinth thing. And then hopefully get into the meat of the conversation next week. So turn to chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 26, I think. This is kind of gee whiz, but like I did back with earlier, it helps me to frame it when I read it and I see on either side the conversation, so that after we read it and you want to go back and say who said what, you can see really easily who was talking. And there's also some mappery on there for you. So let's do this, if you guys don't mind. You're up front. You can be Jesus. Kimber, you don't have to stand up, just stay down. You can be the Samaritan woman, and I will read the narrative stuff. So if it's in gray, I'll read it, and then you guys just alternate through the conversation. The only stuff that's missing in this printout is then Jesus said and the Samaritan woman said. We'll try to make it more live action theater. You ready?
All right.
So you can split this thing up, by the way, big picture. Verses 1 through 6, that first gray box, is kind of the context. Where are we? What's going on? And then there's a section here, verses 7, basically the first half of the conversation, left side of the page, is living water. And then starting verse 16, going down to about 19, we get a little peek at the Son of Man. Jesus kind of demonstrates a little bit who he is to the woman. And then at the very end, they're worshiping in Jesus alone, kind of. So big picture structure there. All right, here we go. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?"
For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock."
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come here."
"I have no husband."
"You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
"Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship."
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things."
"I who speak to you am he."
Okay, we're not going to go read it right now, but keep in mind that later on in chapter 4, after this conversation, the disciples are going to show up because they weren't there at first. And then they're going to have some questions for Jesus. "Why are you talking to this woman?" Stuff like that. And they're going to have their own little conversation. Meanwhile, she's going to run back to Sychar. She's going to tell everybody there, "Come meet the guy who told me everything I ever did." She brings them to Jesus, and then they talk. And then the end result is all these people end up believing. And they look at her and kind of say, "Hey, look, we don't even have to trust you anymore. We have him here. And he's telling us, and his words are true, and we're going to follow him." And then they invite Jesus to stay with them for 2 days. He does. Many people believe. And then he moves on up north. So to kind of frame this, I thought we'd start with very simply going through who's involved in this story, the verses that we read, and then the what and the where. What is the stuff of the story, because the two are going to relate a lot, I think, in the heart of the matter as we break it apart and look at the conversation. So, who's involved?
Narrator.
Say again?
The narrator. No, I'm just kidding.
Jesus.
John the Apostle. Yeah, okay. All right. So, Jesus.
This woman.
Okay. I'll put S, woman, Samaritan woman. Who else shows up in this?
Well, they mentioned Jacob.
Okay. Who else did they mention with Jacob?
Joseph.
Jacob and Joseph. What's their relationship?
Father, son.
Okay. Who else?
Just in the context, you have this, the people groups of the Samaritans versus the...
Thank you. We're definitely going to get into that. I've kind of divided this map up. You've got the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Was this the Red Sea, I guess? Jerusalem, Jericho. I put Anon on there because in the end of chapter 3, when we finished that up, and it said Jesus went into Judea and was baptizing with John the Baptist. This is basically where they are. We need to know that. So at the beginning of this narrative, before he goes north, they're hanging out around here baptizing. So Judea, Samaria, Galilee, big picture, big three regions. Specific people, who else is mentioned?
I want to be redundant with the Father and the Spirit.
Okay. No, that's awesome. Why do you bring them up? As a prelude to this conversation, where do they show up in it?
They show up in the true worshipers who worship the Father.
And there's some very specific because that are tied to them, and we'll get into that. So that's awesome. Thanks for bringing it up. The disciples are mentioned, right?
So are her husbands.
Okay, her husbands. I'll put them here with this. Husbands as in five. But the disciples are noted as not being there, right? Now I have the question, is John there? Since this is his gospel, I don't know. Something I thought of. A little brain dribble. So these guys I'm going to put parenthetically because they're not really here for the conversation as far as we know. Anybody else that we've left out here? I'll add them on the end. They weren't really in what we read, but the people of Sychar. In other words, Samaritans at large. All right, so the where and the what. What are some key things, places that show up in this narrative?
Well,
say again? Okay. Well. We've got so-called Jacob's well. You go to the Old Testament, you can read all about it in about 50 different places, right? No, it doesn't show up in the Old Testament at all. This is the only mention, I think. But it's mentioned here in John's Gospel. So we have Jacob's well. What surrounds Jacob's well? It's mentioned in there. You wouldn't know that, I guess, right off the bat. So the plot of land, right? So we'll call it Jacob's land. I forget the exact sentence, but what does it say in our
field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph?
There you go. We'll talk more about that in a second. But that kind of ties in these people over here to some of this geography. Okay, what else?
Standing out in the field is in Sychar, which is in Samaria.
Okay. Jacob's land in Samaria. Now, since I've got that in green, it sits effectively right here. And if you look on your little map, you see a little dot there that says Jacob's well. So what else? The what and the where is in this narrative. Things that she says to Jesus. There's one other thing that I kind of keyed in on.
Jesus has been on a journey.
She mentions him out, doesn't she? And that's highly relevant. So let's start at the top, and as we go through these first six verses, I think we'll end up having to get into some of the background, the history of Jacob and Joseph, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Jacob's well and this plot of land that sits right there. But in your mind, as we start reading this and you think about Jesus traveling up from the south, he's going to end up walking, sending the disciples off at high noon, I guess, to get some food. And then he's going to just basically, I see him kind of reclining, leaning against this well or somewhere near it, alone. And then in walks the Samaritan woman. So that's where we are. Now, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So let's ask a simple question. Why did Jesus leave Judea? Way down here, he's in Jerusalem, Passover feast, talking to Nicodemus. A couple other things happen. He ends up going out here and baptizing near the Jordan. John the Baptist over here baptizing near the Jordan. And all of a sudden, John tells us here early in chapter 4 that he's got to leave Judea and go where? Galilee. Why?
Says when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making baptizing more disciples. So I'm assuming the Pharisees were getting disgruntled with his actions already, and it wasn't time.
Sure, we saw it last week, right? At least a Jew came, and I think it said a Pharisee, I can't remember exactly, but anyways, and said, how come everybody's leaving you, John the Baptist, for this guy over here? And there's more stuff involved there, too. There was a healing and some other things going on, and Jesus in the temple, remember that? So these guys are getting kind of fired up. So he's Jesus. He's God. Why would he be concerned about that? Why would he just stay there and do his thing? See you later, guys. Have at it. Go get your spankings from the principal.
You mess with a bully, you get the horn.
No, I think it was... he couldn't... I mean, he has like a certain limit of how much stuff he had to do at this one place. Because he's already done it. Like that whole like time.
The whole thing's ordained.
Yeah,
absolutely.
He's already done it. So I mean, he knows what he has to do, and it's like, all right, I've already finished this right now, so now I need to go to.
I think he's controlling the situation. If he gets those guys too fired up and wanting to kill him before he's gone and preached and done enough, I think it has to do with that hour, him controlling that hour. Other places, he gets in an argument with the Pharisees, and at the end of it, effectively, they try to stone him. They pick up stones to stone him, and then there's just one little sentence, but he hit himself, and I don't remember the exact language, basically disappeared. I mean, he's Jesus, right? So he can do what he needs to do to prevent the escalation. So I think he's kind of controlling that. Okay, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Does that make any sense? These orange things are roads at the time. So he's over here. He's going up here. This is about 20 kilometers. So 12 mile hike. So if he's walking up here, presumably, why did he have to go to Samaria?
He really wanted some Jacob water.
Wanted some Jacob water. It's relevant. We're going to get there. Let's parking lot that question for a second. And we'll parking lot. I want to go back and discuss some of this Samaria Judea thing. So we have this idea of a Samaritan. I think Andrew brought it up. We have the Samaritans. So what's the relationship like between the Samaritans and the Jews, and how is it relevant?
Redskins fans versus Cowboys.
I think that's a starting point. Okay, so let's do this. Solomon, right, has a bunch of kids, and what happens after Solomon dies to the kingdom?
Splits.
You got the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. And if you go to 2 Kings, you know what they call the North Kingdom people? Samaritans. You go from there, 700 BC, invaders come, right, to the North Kingdom, and the North Kingdom gets carted off first. And it's kind of like this people import-export business, if you will. The Babylonians, Assyrians, they come into North Israel and they cart off the important people. The priests, the people of influence, the judges, the people of influence, the important people. And they leave behind the humble class, the working class, the people who are out in the fields. And then they bring in their own influential people and they mix in the Northern Kingdom. And that's why you have all the combined worshiping stuff. Like you got Baal and Asherim and and then there's still this leftover Pentateuch Jewish worship going on, and they're all mixed together. But this goes on in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. You remember, so you got everybody exiled now. Even the south's been ransacked. But then in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Jews come back to Jerusalem and they try to rebuild the temple, right? And guess who frustrates their purposes? Sanballat and all those guys, and they're the leftovers of these Samaritans. And then you go to about 120 years before Christ, and this is where it gets even more interesting to me and relevant to the story about Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Here's Gerizim, here's Mount Ebal, and on top of Gerizim, I tried to draw a little temple because the Samaritans built their own little temple on Gerizim. And some Jews, about 120 years before Christ, got all fired up saying, no, this is the temple. Worship has to happen here. They go up, fight a war, and knock that thing down. That's the history when you get to the time of Jesus. Now go to John 8:48. Go ahead and flip to John chapter 8:48. This is basically at the end of the book of the signs. You start to get to the bridge into the Passion Week and the glory. And this is the conversation I was referring to earlier. Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leadership. And they're saying, look, our father's Abraham. You can't tell us that there's something wrong with us. And then eventually they even say, our father is God. We're God's children. And Jesus says, your father is the devil. He says, you are of the devil. And then you get to 8:48. Somebody read that.
The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me.
So what's the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem's view of the Samaritan?
Demon possessed.
I mean, that's in terms of escalation and how high you can get with a derogatory remark, apparently Samaritan to them is right up there with the demon. Yeah? Okay, so with that in mind now, all this history, Samaritans and Jews, this woman at the well knows, I don't know whether it's from his garb or what, but she knows that Jesus is not a Samaritan. His beard, his nose, I don't know. And so, you know, she equates him with these people down here, saying, you're not one of us, right? So let's go back to that parking lot question. Why did Jesus have to go and hang a left into Samaria? And let me say, by the way, because of all that history, whenever Jews from Galilee traveled down to the feast, you know how they went? Not through the roads that didn't draw that go straight down. They went over here to the river and over to avoid Samaria, to avoid the low life. So why did Jesus have to go to Samaria?
Talk to this woman?
Yeah, I think so. And Jesus the evangelist, that's what Philip says. He says the had to is not because it was, you know, conveniently on I-95 an easy gas station to get to, but the had to was because he had a plan for this woman from Samaria and the people from Samaria. What would it be like to be a first century Jew and read this in John's Gospel? Think about it. I mean, you'd be from the area. You would know all this history. You'd be part of who you are. And I think it would give them pause to read the Gospel and think about Jesus the Messiah going to sit at this well to talk to this one woman.
It was kind of scandalous. And obviously, you know, he also tweaks them when he uses the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's something about, I mean, it has some significance to Jesus. You know, Samaria in general, obviously. And you think the Jews were not one monolithic people at this time. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, but probably one thing they all would have agreed on is that if the Messiah did come back, probably wouldn't care about the Samaritans unless it was to, like, you know, they'd wipe them out.
Get them out of the way.
Yeah, as, you know, to reestablish the real, true kingdom. And so it's pretty scandalous.
Yeah, I mean, I was just going to say pretty much what you said. I mean, for Jesus to talk to a woman, Samaritan, back then was like, what? Why'd you go to a well in the middle of Samaria and talk to this woman at the well who's had five husbands? It doesn't make any sense, which is what he was trying to prove exactly.
So back to the conversation with Nicodemus and where the Spirit goes, right?
Right.
I could kind of see it like nowadays, like someone going to like a ghetto where there's like prostitutes and drug dealers, and like that's something that you know that's going on in that neighborhood. And then Jesus going there to, like, talk to a woman, and you don't know what, I mean, from the outside, someone saying, oh, you talked to a woman from that neighborhood? Oh, you're probably trying to get a prostitute or something, that type of thing.
This is his reaction exactly, right on it, BJ. He says, he quotes James Boyce, who compares Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus, the ruling elite, the educated, the person who everybody looks up to and doesn't think they need any salvation, but he needs it too. But he's at one end of this social spectrum, and then you've got the Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and in the Jewish, you know, view of things is low life. But she hasn't done so much that even she can't be saved. So, you know, you see. And then he goes into Jesus crossing cultural, social boundaries that we wouldn't be willing to. And he kind of points the finger back at us and himself and says, are we even willing to cross the street? Are we willing to risk, you know, socially for the gospel? And I think it's worth noting. Thanks.
I have a question. It's one totally based out of my ignorance, but who are the Samaritans worshiping?
The answer is yes. that's part of the problem with the friction between them and the Jews. Is there's been so much stuff imported. So now for first century. There's been so much stuff imported from Assyria and Babylon and all these other places. This is just giant, pluralistic. There's everybody doing his own thing together, if that makes sense. You see what I'm saying? And we can get into some of the nitty-gritty. I read some of the back, but like the Samaritans have specifically only had the Pentateuch. They didn't have what's called the writings and the prophecy, like Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and all that stuff, whereas these guys did, so they didn't really study it up there, which is interesting. But does that answer your question, I think? Anybody else want to pile on?
It's like how people have those like coexist or whatever.
Coexist.
Yeah.
That's basically. I think that's a good summary. You know, the elephant in the room. You might see the trunk and I see the tail and whatever, but it's all the same elephant. That's kind of what's going on up here. And obviously, Jesus has issues with that throughout the New Testament. These two mountains. We've got some history. I wrote Sychar here, but what I write in red underneath was Shechem. Anybody remember Shechem in the Old Testament? Abraham, when he first comes from Ur and goes to the land of Canaan, it's here that he builds his very first altar to God when he walks in. Joshua. Well, let me start with Moses. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? So Deuteronomy 11 through 27, I think, is an unpacking and expounding upon the Ten Commandments. And it starts with Moses telling the people, thus saith the Lord kind of a thing, when you cross the Jordan, you go to these two mountains and you put half the Israelite tribes on this one, half of them on that one, and you put the ark with some Levites in the middle. And there's going to be blessings and cursings, and you go read that, it's really interesting, but the whole idea is obey God, He'll bless you, disobey Him, He'll curse you. But they were told to worship as soon as they got in country. And then you hear more about it in Deuteronomy 27 at the end of the law, kind of reminding them, when you get there, have this worship and remind yourself about the law. And then in Joshua, in around 24, you read about how Joshua comes through across, and one of the first things they do after, I think, Jericho, is go and execute this plan that Moses told them to. And they, like, plaster the rocks on evil and, I think, inscribe the law. And then they have this big big worship service. So why do I say all that? And as we get into more of this conversation this morning, now we have the background of literally Jesus at a well in the shadows of Mount Gerizim, standing in front of Shechem that's surrounded by Samaritans. And this piece of land, you think about how important it is to Jews writ large. So Joseph, because of the famine, brings his family to Egypt, right? And Joseph dies. How long are they in Egypt before Moses takes them out? 400 plus years. After 400 years, through the Exodus, 40 years of wandering, when they get into Canaan, they bring out Joseph's bones and bury him in this plot of land that his father gave him. So if you're going to carry somebody's bones around for 500 years, this is probably important to you, I guess. Go to chapter 4 in John, verse 12, and look what she says. And we're going to go back to the top now and keep reading down to get there, but it's relevant. What does she say to Jesus? Are you greater than our father Jacob? So obviously they still have some kind of, I don't want to call it Jacob worship, but he's an important patriarch to them. So, back up towards the top here, these first six verses of context. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, let's look about what we can learn about Jesus. Why would John include all this information? I mean, it's maybe part and parcel to why Jesus went there in the first place, but why is that important? What do we learn about Jesus that he sidetracks himself from this journey north, goes to Jacob's well, sits down there in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, and waits for this woman?
It's kind of like, he's getting used to it. He's a man. Like, he's in a man's body. So he's getting, he's tired. He's showing that. I mean, not to kind of put the human aspect into God, he's like, all right. And then, like, when they're planning it out, they're like, then I'll just go this way. I'll go the long way. And, it's whatever. I'll meet this woman. It'll be a great thing. And then it's like, he gets there and he's like, whew. Like Thor said, this mortal being is weak. I need sustenance. And it's just, it's one of those things where he's like, all right.
I like what you're saying, and we're going to go to that verse next about Jesus. But for now, why, in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, at Jacob's well, waiting for a Samaritan woman, why does Jesus pick that spot? Think of the context of the conversation that we read quickly early on. But what are the big picture topics? Where to worship? Her sin? I mean, Jesus goes straight to it, doesn't he? Bring me your husband. And then I would also say Jesus' identity. So maybe if you look at it from that perspective, then, and this is where some of the Carson and Ferguson and Phillips and all these guys go, I hesitated, Pete, when you brought up Jesus, I knew somebody would bring up verses to say, okay, obviously, and then keep listing them down. Because what I'd like to do is get, like, you know, a roller with paint that has, like, Jesus bumper stickers all over it and just wallpaper this. In other words, the idea is Jesus transcends the whole thing. He's bigger than Jacob. If we go back and think about the end of chapter 1, how we talked about the reference that he made to Jacob's ladder, that Jesus is the true access to the Father. Remember that? So there's kind of the flavor in John's gospel of this. Jesus is bigger and better than all of it. All of it is just a shadow pointing to him. Back to your point, Patrick, about Jesus being weary. It's interesting, right? He's not Superman.
Right.
He's human, and he has human frailty. Not spiritually, but physically. Mm-hmm. When we picture Jesus trudging with dusty sandals, weak, and laying down next to this well, whew, and you think about what we've been discussing about his purpose there, what lessons can we take from that about us being evangelists, or us living in this world and not of it?
Keep going, even when you're tired, because Jesus was tired and he still talked to someone that was untouchable, unspeakable. Why are you talking to slaves?
He calls it hard work. I think what he's getting at is don't expect preaching the gospel to be Chianti and Farmer Beans. There's going to be rolled up elbows, bloody knuckles, and not a whole, you know, and you being famished. There's several times in the gospels when the Jews or when the disciples, in fact, it happens right here, right where we ended up. Verses 26, following the next 4 or 5, the Jews come back and say, Rabbi, eat something. Because they see probably how weary he is, and he says, effectively, my work, or my food is to do the work of the Father.
Why'd you limit his weariness to physical?
But go with it.
Is weird, spiritual or emotional weariness sinful? I mean, and I'm just thinking out loud.
There's no way it can be if you take cover to cover of the Bible.
Yeah.
God the Father expresses great exasperation with his people all the time. And then you can look at Jesus' relationship with the disciples too. Philip, you know, show us the Father, that's all we need. Have you been with me this long? So sure, there's an element of spiritual weariness for sure. And I had about 50 other questions there, but time and my own.
I'm
glad you brought it up. Let's take the last 7-8 minutes here then, and let's get into the beginning of this conversation. Jesus is sitting at the well. This Samaritan woman walks up, and he turns to her and says, "Give me a drink." How does she respond?
Just kind of taken back.
Okay, with all the regional, ethnic background we gave, there's no question why she's reacting that way, right? And she's like, wait a second. Go ahead.
Are people in Samaria, like, they don't like people in Judea at all either? So it's like both ways.
True. Can you imagine if 2 generations back, these people came up here and killed your great-grandfathers and tore down your temple?
That probably.
Yeah. I mean, I'm sure there was some, you know, peripheral intermarriage. I'm not an expert on it culturally, but that's the big picture flavor I get.
Yeah. So she's saying it, like, sort of, like, sassy. Like, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me to drink like a woman?
Well, I think she, based on her station in life, she recognizes somebody that's
higher class.
Maybe, I don't know. Jesus is from up here, you know, so I don't know what he's dressed like, but I think it might have a little bit more of a flavor of like a rhetorical question, like, wait a second. She's kind of like, how is it that a Jew's asking me, a Samaritan? I mean, they wouldn't want, you know, if a Samaritan uses a utensil to get water, for instance, then a Jew would want to go and put it through all the 7-day, I don't know what it is, I'm making this up, but of purifying and all that, you know what I'm saying? Before they touch it. So she's kind of like, me, drop the bucket and get so.
She might even wonder if she's being set up, you know, either at least skeptical, if not almost fearful. Like, okay, what's the
is there somebody
here
behind the rock?
Exactly, yeah.
Who knows? Yeah.
I found it interesting, too, that in 19 and 20, because it threw me at first. She brought up Jerusalem when she, like, she brought it up before. Like, nothing was said at all. And all of a sudden, she's like, you know,
we're going to get to why.
Here.
I have an idea, and okay. Probably next week. But go ahead, Pete.
And this is probably another one way off on left field. Thanks.
Good. That's why we're here.
But I was thinking of what BJ said earlier, and I'm thinking, you know, there's probably been a few people go into places that they shouldn't be going with an agenda that's impure and inappropriate. And perhaps maybe Jews have come along that way looking for a woman who's had 8 or 10 husbands. She's like, okay, so here's another Jew looking for something inappropriate.
Absolutely. No, I think that's relevant. Give me a drink of water. Why is a Jew asking me? If we don't mix, what's going on? And then what's Jesus' answer? How is Jesus' answer relevant? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So we gotta kind of pull apart a couple of key phrases in here. If you knew the gift of God, what is he talking about?
Eternal life.
The Holy Spirit?
He's talking about himself. Because he is the gift of God.
I don't know specifically, but I think I could collectively say yes. Because the gift of God encompasses all those things. Supremely Jesus, he gives the Holy Spirit, right? We're going to get to that eventually. But so we can, in hindsight now, with all this information, the Bible and everything, look back and say, yeah, okay, I get it. That's the gift of God. But to the Samaritan woman. And then he says, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, how would she take that? Like, oh, maybe this guy is a Pharisee? I mean, because later on, you brought it up, Sarah. She brings up Jerusalem worship, right? And then he says, he would have given you living water. What does Jesus mean by that?
Spirit.
Go to John 7, verse 37. Kevin, and read the next three. John 7, 37 to 39.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So you can read, you know, out of him will flow, you know, rivers of living water, and you can take broad connections to the whole Bible and say it's probably the Holy Spirit, but then John makes it really easy for us. He just says point blank, and this he said about the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I think he is referring to the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, from some of these background theological resources and everything, there's this flavor that they point to of, if you look back at John's gospel so far that we've read, you've got John's baptism. And what does John say about his baptism? I baptize with water, but he baptizes with fire, with the Holy Spirit. And then you have at the wedding in Cana, right, Jesus taking those ceremonial giant vases or whatever that are empty, used for Jewish ceremonial purification, and turns water into wine. Then you have Jacob's well, which obviously is important to her, and she thinks this is where we get our sustenance. It's sustained our people for however long. This is important to us. And then you have the pools at Bethsaida, which we haven't gotten there yet. It's later on in the gospel, but basically there's a cripple who's been there all his life trying to get into this pool so he can be, you know, healed, and it never happens. And Jesus says, get up and walk, and he's fine. And so I think the idea is they've got all these shadows and all these things that they've been holding on to, and they're all nothing compared to Jesus, who transcends all of it. So let's see, and we'll kind of close up with this. Give me a drink of water. Why did you talk to a Samaritan? Hey, if you knew what the gift of God was, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked for living water and I would have given it to you. Does she get it? What's her answer? Yeah. Well.
Also kind of prideful, too.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, she's just going to point out, hey, you know, who are you?
You just walked up tired. You had nothing with you.
She makes a reference to, you know, we're Jacob's children. I mean, she's kind of getting her back up a little bit. Like, you know, where do you get off?
Does it remind you of Nicodemus?
Yeah.
I thought of it. When Jesus starts telling him about being born from above, and he's kind of like, oh, I can't crawl back in my mother's womb. You're nuts. So there's a progression here, I think. We can also see, and you guys already brought it up, what she thinks of Jacob. So then Jesus, back to her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a whole lot there, but I'll press on for now and just look at her answer and think about her answer in terms of, once again, is she getting eyes to see and the progression? What is she thinking about this water now?
She's probably still thinking it's a physical thing, some like magical, like.
That'd be great if I was never thirsty again.
She's got a very earth-centric view, doesn't she?
Yeah.
Ponce de Leon, right? The fountain of youth, or whatever, you know, like, hey, I can just stay back here. And because I'll have this bucket of water that'll always be there, whatever she's thinking, I don't know. But in other words, it's kind of this, the curse of Genesis 3:15 will go away a little bit. Like, I won't have to toil. I don't know, that's maybe a little bit of a gist. So at that point now, she's starting to get a little glimpse, maybe. And what does Jesus say to her? So she's got this earth-centric view. And where did Jesus go?
He goes straight at her heart. Yeah. Right at the nerves sticking up. He hits the nerves. You know when there's just people and they just say one thing and it's like, you hit a nerve? You can just see all your little nerves, that little spot, and just got one right there.
It does a couple things, I think, to her. One, you're right, it touches a nerve. Two, and we'll get into this next week, but the following conversation, she starts to learn more about who Jesus is. And I think there's an escalation here of recognizing who Jesus is, which is why we're here in the first place.
I love her response, though. Like, he totally, like, calls her out, and she realizes, like, he knows her past, and she's like, I perceive you are a prophet. Like, it's just...
Hang on to that. We're going to get straight into that next week. Other thoughts or comments, questions?
To me, it's as I reflect on even some of the stuff after verse 26, to me it's almost like Nicodemus, another parallel to Nicodemus, in that they both believe, but only kind of believe. You know, because she asks later, could this be the Christ? When she goes to the town to ask the people to come see Jesus. It's a question. It's not a, he is the Christ.
Oh, I think you're on the same. Who else? Johnny, will you close us in prayer?
Sure. God, we thank you for this time when we can study your word, Lord. Thank you for your word that is living and active. That God, the spirit that you have given us, that flows truth and water, flows nourishment into us and out of us into others. That God, that spirit uses your word to transform our hearts. And we thank you, God, for... just this time, we pray you bring these John 4 and John to our minds throughout this week. This week, God, as we reflect on John 4 again next week, pray you to prepare our hearts already for worship of you with all the saints together. Thank you again. In your name, amen.
Good.